We're going to visit a familiar passage today in Daniel chapter 3, and we'll read that together. As we look at how God interacted with these small group of believers in that day so many years ago, as they remained faithful to their God. Largely in a world which wanted to discount the things of God until God revealed himself in a miraculous way. Daniel chapter 3. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, 90 feet high and 9 feet wide, and set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. He then summoned the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image he had set up. So the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials assembled for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before it. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "This is what you are commanded to do, O peoples, nations, and men of every language. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace." Therefore, as soon as they heard the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, and all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language fell down and worshipped the image of gold that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. At this time, some astrologers came forward and denounced the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You have issued a decree, O king, that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music must fall down and worship the image of gold, and that whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into a blazing furnace. But there are some Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, O king. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold that you have set up." Furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king. And Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods and worship the image of gold I've set up? Now when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, if you're ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and his attitude towards them changed. He ordered a furnace heated 7 times hotter than usual and commanded some of the strongest soldiers in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the blazing furnace. So these men, wearing their robes, trousers, turbans, and other clothes, were bound and thrown into the blazing furnace. The king's command was so urgent that the furnace so hot that the flames of the fire killed the men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, firmly tied, fell into the blazing furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar leaped to his feet in amazement and asked his advisers, "Wasn't it 3 men that we tied up and threw into the fire?" They replied, "Certainly, O king." He said, "Look, I see 4 men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the 4th looks like a son of the gods." Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing furnace and shouted, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out, come here." So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire, and the satraps, prefects, governors, and royal advisers crowded around them. They saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was the hair on their heads singed, their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces and their houses be turned into piles of rubbish. For no other god can save in this way." Then the king summoned, promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Amen. May God bless his reading of his word to us. Just a little addition reflection. It's interesting that those the astrologers who came forward to denounce these three were looking to get them demoted and murdered, in fact. But at the end, in God's economy, they were promoted. King promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Well, as I said, a very familiar, well-known passage of Scripture. Why I've chosen that passage, it's because here in it is contained the logo of AIM. AIM's logo is "Our God is Able." And that's the words that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego respond to the king with. "The God we serve is able to save us." We've been facing some difficult situations in recent times with threats of legal action that could ultimately send the mission broke, could be the end of the organisation, humanly speaking. I believe that AIM doesn't really have a case to answer, but we often see that justice isn't always done in cases that come before it. When certain pressure groups seek to have their way and those seeking to honour God in Christ are held to ridicule and disbelief. We live in a world that's hostile to the things of God and the good news of Jesus Christ. Whilst I'm quite prepared to believe that justice should be done and must be done, we don't want to see injustice. How do we act and react in the face of such things as we interact with the world around us? Well, I think we can look back and see how God has acted in history with his people, particularly in relation to how his people interact with the circumstances they find themselves in when, for example, there's a government pushing a different perspective to a godly one. King Nebuchadnezzar makes this huge image of gold, some 30 metres high and 3 metres wide. And what would have been a very impressive sight, probably of whatever his favourite deity was. Whatever it was, worship of the image signified allegiance to the king. And I think we've seen throughout history that's been a good tool for tyrants to control the people, for subjecting and unifying a people under their control. Only think of the Second World War and the Japanese people's attitude towards the emperor. They regarded him as a deity and would die for him. Sort of things we also see, I believe, in North Korea at the moment, where the leader is regarded as some kind of god, a deity, worshipped in incredible ways. Well, Nebuchadnezzar gathered all the dignitaries and the rulers around this awesome spectacle. And we're told that they have a herald loudly proclaiming what it is they are to do. "This is what you're commanded to do. As soon as you hear the sound of the horns, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that Nebuchadnezzar has set up. There was an orchestrated process where everybody was encouraged to toe the line. Manipulation and control of the people. The direction of the herald, the orchestrated music, the atmosphere is created to produce a mood for worship, for bowing down and worshipping the idol, and to induce uniformity or conformity in that worship. You shall fall down and worship. Everybody's encouraged to do it, or else. I suppose there's a fair degree of encouragement to do it, because they were told that if they didn't, they're going to be thrown in the furnace. Nebuchadnezzar obviously didn't think much of freedom of religious conscience, and neither have lots of political and religious despotic leaders ever since. Things haven't changed a great deal. Some of the horrible things we see happening in the Middle East with this ISIS, just murdering people who have a different perspective to them. Let's be reminded that here about crowd manipulation, though, it's alive in the church as well, I reckon. Someone with their own ideas about how God might be worshipped might get a hearing and introduce all kinds of things into worship. Can you say that the way you worship God is pleasing to Him? Or are you going along with the crowd? What basis do we have? How do we know that what we're doing is pleasing to God? And if we ask that question, then surely we should go to where God speaks to us in the scriptures. And I guess that's one tradition that our church has held dear for many years, that we would say that we do in worship what's clearly laid out by example or practice in the scriptures. We don't need to introduce a lot of fancy things to worship God. And indeed, if we do, then we're acting contrary to what God asks of us. And dare I say, we stand in danger of worshipping in an idolatrous way. We need to be sure that we have a scriptural basis for doing what we do in worship. We should have a clear understanding as to why we worship, the way we worship, and what we do or don't do. Are we not doing things that God commands us to do? Worship isn't about crowd manipulation. Well, Nebuchadnezzar certainly never asked those questions. He made his own God, and he manipulated the crowd to respond in the way he had decided. He certainly didn't leave room for freedom of conscience. It was, do it my way, or else be thrown into a blazing furnace. Consequences were pretty horrendous. And there were those present here in Nebuchadnezzar's time who had a vested interest in making sure that everyone towed the line. We're told about those astrologers came forward and denounced the Jews. They didn't like the fact that they'd been promoted through Daniel's ministry. Daniel and his friends had been promoted in Babylon, taking roles, no doubt, that some of these fellows thought should have been theirs. There was jealousy there. So they come forward and denounce Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. No doubt had their noses out of joint. They would have seen that this was an opportunity to get revenge. They say that in verse 12. There are some Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, who pay no attention to you, O king. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold that you have set up. It's interesting that in this passage, in this chapter, we hear no mention of Daniel. And he's been promoted as well, as ruler of the province and the chief of the governors. He would certainly normally have been expected to be at such a gathering, you would think. But no mention's made of him, and we can only speculate as to why. We're just not told. This story focuses in on his three friends there. And when the king hears that these three Jews refuse to bow to his idol, he goes into a raging fury. And he would see this refusal to bow as a political as well as a religious offence. It was his person, his authority that was being challenged. The image that Nebuchadnezzar had made was an expression of his power. You see how these accusers bring that out in their statement about the three. He says, they neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you have set up. You see, they're feeding his ego, and he obviously he's made the image for that very reason, but he is enraged because he's told that these fellows are refusing to bow. These three men are opposing Nebuchadnezzar, they're opposing the state, and they're opposing this state religion that he's instituted. I think there's a similar situation in the time of the early church. The state of Rome came to see Christianity as a threat to the state religion, and therefore a threat to the state. And the Christians were persecuted because of it. There is this absolute authority which demands the people serve the state first with a religious devotion. Nebuchadnezzar puts himself above any god. What god will be able to rescue you from my hand? What a bold statement. And I'm afraid that much of secular society is encouraging and encroaching in the things of the church, seeking to promote their own ends rather than the things of God. We are very close to this kind of situation today. If we think about same-sex marriage and religion in schools, just a couple of issues where secular society and the ones who make the noise are getting the ear of the politicians and seeking to change the world in which we live. And they're setting themselves above the things of God, just like Nebuchadnezzar said, what god is able to rescue you from my hand? That's a very leading question in the light of what happens, isn't it? Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego answer the king quite straightforwardly. They say they haven't got a need to defend themselves before the king. They have a different god. They proceed to express their faith in the sovereign Lord God, placing their complete trust in him. If we're thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O King. That's a pretty bold statement in the face of a raging king who is the leader of the nation of world control at the time, I guess you'd say. They are very bold in what they say. And their boldness comes from their relationship with their God and nothing else. Our God is able. Our God is the God of the impossible. That's a wonderful confidence that they had, wasn't it? Not that they said they weren't going to be saved from the fire, but God would save them anyway. He will rescue us from your hand. John the Baptist knew the power of such a God. When some of the Pharisees and Sadducees came to be baptized, he said, "You brood of vipers, who warned you of the wrath to come? Do not think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children from these stones." Wasn't that putting it in perspective? Here were the religious elite of the day being worried about what was going on in the world. John the Baptist said, God is able to raise up descendants of his from the stones of the ground if he so chose. No. Our God is able. Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego didn't know what God might do in that situation. but they prepared to put their faith in him, whatever the outcome. Verse 18. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. It's interesting that they refer back to the you. It's your God, your image. We won't serve that God. They take a stand. It was an issue on which they knew they needed to take a stand because their faith in God was being compromised. They were challenged to bow down to an idol that they knew was nothing more than a man-made thing when they had their trust in the God of all creation. I think we could say that Jesus expressed the same sentiment as he faced the cross in his humanness. He is overwhelmed by the enormity of the task that lay before him. He said, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." He fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." There we see a resolute preparedness to do the will of the Father, regardless of the cost, trusting in him completely. And if we like to draw the comparison for a moment between Christ and these three fellows who take a stand, Christ wasn't saved from the suffering. He was flogged, spat on, punched, ridiculed and mocked. He walked the road to the cross. He was nailed to the cross. He died on the cross. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, dead. But that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, a God who is able. We read earlier, the writer of Hebrews says, "During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries to the one who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered." See, God was able to save Christ from the cross, but it wasn't part of his plan and purpose, was it? Jesus Christ suffered and died, but in accordance with God's purpose and plan, he rose from the dead, having won the victory over sin and death. Not only for himself, but all who would follow in faith and believe in what he had achieved. In God's perfect plan of redemption, Christ wasn't spared from the suffering. He wasn't delivered from the cross. Deliverance came through the cross. And that's, I guess, the important point I'd like to bring out this morning. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego weren't delivered from the fiery furnace. In his affronted rage, Nebuchadnezzar had the fire stoked up to its limit. He had them bound up and taken to the top of the furnace and thrown in. It's interesting that we're even told that they had all their gear on. It's interesting, you get these little snippets in the scriptures, I think. They were all fully clothed in all their gear, bound and taken up to the top of the furnace and thrown in. And in fact, it was so hot that those taking them up there were killed by the heat. These three friends had made a bold statement, refusing to bow down to the idol, and they were prepared for the consequences. They were thrown into the furnace. And if they were to be saved, they needed a miracle. And isn't that just what happened? Nebuchadnezzar himself bears testimony to it. He sees a fourth man in the furnace, one who looks like a son of the gods. This was a supernatural occurrence. In fact, it was a supernatural deliverance. The three were walking freely in the fire, and they emerged unharmed by the experience, such that their clothes weren't burnt even, And there wasn't even the smell of burning on them. Again, a wonderful little insights that give us just a little bit more about how amazing this deliverance was. And who was the fourth man? This certainly was an act of God. This was none other than the angel of the Lord, the deliverer, the keeper of Israel, the pre-incarnate Christ. It was the one Isaiah spoke of when he said, "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Saviour." Isn't our God able? That's wonderful, isn't it? Here was the words of Isaiah coming true in reality in Daniel's time with his friends. Brothers and sisters, let's remember that whatever circumstances we might find ourselves in today, whatever troubles you might be going through, remember you're not alone. Remember that promise of the Lord, "I am with you." That was the dramatic evidence of the reality for Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego in that fire, attested to by the outside world, if you like, by the king himself. They were kept by the presence of the Lord in their midst. But what of Nebuchadnezzar? He worshipped many gods and their offspring. He realized the miraculous nature of this event, and certainly the divine nature of the deliverer. We can give him that much. But that seems to be as far as it went at this stage. This was not a conversion experience for him. But in his reaction, we see the purpose of God putting Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego through this trial. It's a great testimony to the reality of God and, in fact, their promotion in the kingdom of Babylon, as it was. Through their faithfulness, God acted, and the three were restored to their positions. They'd gained religious freedom from themselves, as another edict comes from the king to say nothing must be done. Anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, anybody says anything against them, they'll be cut into pieces. He had some fairly strong consequences against his decisions and decrees, didn't he? They gained religious freedom for themselves and no doubt for the rest of the Jewish people to worship their God as they wished. And for us, I think we need to reflect on the fact that God doesn't promise Christians a life without problems and hardships. We hear a lot about the prosperity gospel that's preached from many pulpits today, but we don't see that in the scriptures. Yes, God may be pleased to bless us with much, and I'm sure many of us here would say that he has. But what happens when things apparently go sour, whether it be our health, property, whatever it might be? God doesn't promise Christians a life without problems and hardships. We might have to face hard times. We might have to face the flames when push comes to shove, when we're challenged by something that brings into question our faith in God. Trials might come our way, but they come for a specific purpose. If we have our confidence and trust in a God who is always with us, then come what may, we will trust in our God. That needs to be our understanding and our position. James says, "Count it joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." See, trials come for a reason, for our perfecting, no doubt in righteousness, and maturing as Christians in our love for God. So let's remember that what I think is an important principle. God didn't save these men from the fire. He saved them in the fire. And I think Spurgeon says it well. He says, "It is yours and mine to do right though the heavens fall, and follow the command of Christ, whatever the consequences may be. O sirs, what have we to do with consequences? Let the heavens fall, let the good man be obedient to his master and loyal to this truth. Our God is able. Let's pray. Our God and Heavenly Father, we thank you. We come humbly before you with thanks in our hearts that you are who you are, that you are who you revealed to be through the scriptures that you've provided for us, that we might read and comprehend. We pray that by your Holy Spirit you might enlighten our eyes, give us confidence to know the God that we have relationship with, the true and living God, who has brought us into his presence by the work of his Spirit and through the work and the good news of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our God and our King. We pray, Lord, that you might bless us and enable us in the days and weeks and years that lie ahead, that we might be able to say, come what may, we will serve our God, because our God is able. Our God will save us. Maybe not in ways that we expect. We thank you for the surety for those who believe that just as Jesus Christ is alive, there is a man in heaven, so true the promises that were declared in him as he suffered and died on the cross at Calvary for the sins of his people. So in those 3 days he was raised victorious to life and appeared to many, ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father in heaven, our prophet, our priest and our king. As we believe those things to be true by the working of your Spirit in our lives, so too we pray that you might convict us and convince us of the reality that those things are true for us who believe, that even as our years on earth might be drawing to a close, even as we face strife and trouble from many kinds, from various places, we know, Lord, that our eternal destiny is secure, that our God is with us, our God is able. You will never desert us, and we can look forward to an eternity where we will be in the presence of our God and singing his praises, along with all the other saints who have gone before. We truly thank you for who you are and that our God is able. We give you thanks in Jesus' worthy name. Amen. Let's conclude our morning worship with singing together in Psalm 22.